This little letter of Paul to Philemon is easily told. Philemon was a well-to-do Christian living in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And he seems to have owned a fairly substantial house because we're told that a church met in his house. In the second verse, Paul greets the church in Philemon's house. And the impression from the epistle is also gained that Philemon was somehow brought to Christ through Paul's preaching. If you look at the 19th verse, Paul speaks about the debt that Philemon owes to him. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay the debt of Onesimus, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. And the suggestion there is that Paul was Philemon's spiritual father. If you look at the second verse, you'll notice a reference to a lady called Apphia, and most Christian scholars are of the mind that Apphia is Philemon's wife, and that the boy mentioned there, Archippus, as Paul's fellow soldier, is in fact the son of Philemon and Apphia. And it seems that Archippus was a pastor in the church at Laodicea, because he's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and at verse 12. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 4, you'll see that there's a reference to Archippus there. In verse 12, Paul speaks about Epaphras, who evangelized parts of Asia Minor from Ephesus. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear Epaphras witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, all these cities being in the valley of the river Lycus. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. You remember they're also mentioned in Philemon. Give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, this gentleman who's mentioned in Philemon, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. And that appears to be the scenario here. Philemon and Apphia are well-to-do husband and wife with a son, Archippus, in the ministry. And the family had a slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away to Rome. He, no doubt, would want to get lost in the big city. When people want to get lost, they tend to run away to cities because it's easy to get lost in a city. And there in Rome, Onesimus came under the sound of Paul's preaching and was converted to Christ. So that in verse 10, Paul, the exclusive Jew, humbles himself to call this runaway slave my child. In verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. And the point of the letter is this, that now that Onesimus is a Christian, Paul feels that the runaway slave is under an obligation to return to his master, this time no longer as a mere slave, but as a brother coming back to a brother in Christ. And so this letter to Philemon is really a letter of commendation in which Paul encourages Philemon to take Onesimus back again, restored in Christ. And if any money is owed, because the feeling in the letter is that when Onesimus ran away, he had absconded with cash or valuables, then Paul would be responsible for Onesimus' debt. If you look over to verse 17, Paul says, "If you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." A blank check. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. And this letter, although it's rather a short one, is one which is wonderfully rich in its Christian teaching. And it has as its core, first of all, three secret things. And secondly, two Christian realities that are grounded in one Christian reality. I want to speak of these tonight. Three secret things. And the first is this. In this letter, you get a glimpse into the secret heart of the Apostle Paul. It's a kind of private, personal look into a man's heart. And I think it's important to have a look into Paul's secret heart for a very good reason. It's astonishing how many Christians you find dismissing something in the New Testament as merely Paul's point of view. And I must say that I've heard evangelical Christians saying, "Well, that's all very well, but Paul was a man of his time. And that was only his point of view. But there are other points of view." Well, you might as well go through the whole Bible saying that. "Oh, that's just Isaiah's point of view. That's just Hosea's point of view. That's just Mark's point of view. Oh, that's just James's point of view." And this is the sort of thing you hear when it comes to the discussion of the New Testament teaching on Christian marriage and on celibacy for Christ's sake and on the place of children in the home and how husbands ought to treat their wives and how wives ought to treat their husbands in the bonds of Christian marriage, and the role of women in the church, and how the Church of Christ is to be governed. And you hear the well-known phrase, "Oh yes, but that's only Paul's point of view, and Paul was a man of his time." Let me spell out this very clearly to you. It has pleased the Christian Church, under the wisdom and guidance of God, to incorporate Paul's letters into Holy Scripture. What Paul wrote, as the theologians say, has been inscripturated. It has been gathered up and incorporated into Holy Writ. So you see, this isn't Paul's point of view, this is God's point of view. It's God who has said it. These are not the personal opinions of a man or men. This is God's point of view. This is what God has said. Now, of course, what Paul says, he says in a distinctive way. He is, after all, Paul. And he doesn't write like James. James has a style of his own. And James doesn't write like John, because John has a style of his own. And so has Luke. And so has Matthew. And so has Isaiah. And so has Hosea. They've all got styles of their own, but they're all the Word of God. They have been inscripturated by the church. And if you look into the secret heart of the Apostle Paul, as you find it here in Philemon, what you find is something that the critics don't attribute to Paul's heart. What you find is magnanimity and large-heartedness, generosity and breadth and warmth and largesse. Here is a man with a big heart. And I think that that's partly the answer to those who say that Paul was rather a cold man, a dry intellectual writing deadly, chilling theology, a man who was against marriage. You cannot really read Paul with an unjaundiced eye and come to that conclusion. The secret heart of Paul is a large, great heart. And if only Christians knew it, the critical attitude that you find amongst some of them towards Paul in these days is really an extension of an attitude that you found amongst the higher critics of last century. You know that in Victorian days there was a school of men who called themselves the higher critics, and they tore the Bible to shreds. They were a kind of shredding machine. And the higher critics used to say, oh, Jesus was a simple man with a simple message about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And Jesus taught that all men had good in them, and if only all men acknowledged God's fatherhood and God's kingdom, what a happy place the world would be. Jesus was a simple man speaking about God's fatherhood and man's brotherhood, and then along came this dreadful fellow called Paul and spoiled the whole thing, spoiled the simplicity of Jesus and complicated it and muddled it up with this awful theology. And so they drove a wedge between Jesus and Paul. And Paul was thought of as a hard man, a man with a hard heart, a man with iron in his soul, not to mention vinegar under his tongue, a relentless man, unbending and unyielding. But that's not the picture of Paul's secret heart in Philemon. Here is a man with a great, warm, loving heart. Look at verse 7. He says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Not much sign of iron in the soul there, is there? There's not much sign of vinegar under the tongue there, is there? You see that word refreshed? It's the word that Jesus used when he says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest. Come unto me and I will give you refreshment. I will refresh you if you come to me." Not much sign of vinegar there, is there? And look at verses 8 to 10. "Accordingly," he says, "although I am bold enough in Christ to command you," and he could have because he was an apostle and he had apostolic authority. The apostles were unique in the Christian church to do what is required. "Yet," says this man, "for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." I, Paul, an ambassador, although you know that there's a variant reading there. It can read an old man, Paul the aged. It's the difference between presbutes, which means an old man, and presbutes, which means an ambassador. They're very near each other in the original Greek. And some people say that Paul's appealing to his old age and frailty, sitting in a Roman jail. "I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, this outcast slave, whose father I have become in my imprisonment." Look at verse 12. "I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart with this boy. Take him. It's my heart I'm giving you." Not much sign of vinegar there, is there? 15. "Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." You see, that's the sort of man Paul was. And that's what his secret heart was like. And is it too much to say that that is what our secret hearts should be like? Have you got a broad heart? Have you got a generous, expansive, loving, caring heart? Is that what your secret heart is like? The second secret thing here is a glimpse into the secret relationships inside the Church of Christ. And oh dear, this letter is a maze of relationships. Look at verse 1. There's a master-slave relationship between Christ and Paul. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, in the second half of that verse, there's a brother-brother relationship. And Timothy, our brother, you see, we know from the New Testament that Paul was Timothy's father in Christ. So it's not just brother and brother, it's father and son. And all that in two lines. Master-slave, brother-brother Father, Son, in two lines. If you look into the second verse, you got brother and sister, Apphia, our sister, and you've also got comrades in arms, Archippus, our fellow soldier. It's interesting, you know, that must have been a courageous boy to have come from such a plush background, because the only other person in the New Testament who is called the fellow soldier of Paul is Epaphras. Many saints, fewer fellow workers, even fewer fellow soldiers. That's how it goes. Comrades in arms, Archippus, our fellow soldiers, and the church in your house, fellow saints. If you look on to verse 10, here's spiritual father and son. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. He was led to Christ in jail. Can you take it in a Roman prison? Look at verse 23. Fellow prisoners. A different kind of relationship. 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And also in verse 24, fellow workers. Different relationship again. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, who eventually departed from them, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now you see, the point about these secret relationships is this, that it's only in the Church of Christ that such relationships can exist, because the Church of Christ is a rich fellowship. And the bonds that bind Christians together are deeper bonds and more varied bonds that you can find in any other society or club in the entire world. You won't find this if you join the Communist Party or any other political party or the golf club or the choral society. It's only in the Church of Christ that you find these deep, rich relationships. Here are two examples. Can you imagine this? Take the case of a man and woman who marry as non-Christians. And let's say, in the middle of their married life together, she's converted to Christ. So they're now separated on the deeper issues of life. She is in Christ, and he is outside Christ. But suppose she leads her husband to Christ. What do you have now? Well, you've got husband and wife. That's one relationship. You've got brother and sister in Christ. That's another relationship. And you've got mother and child, because she is her husband's spiritual mother. She's a Deborah to her husband. She is a mother in Israel to her husband. And you can only get that sort of thing inside the fellowship of Christ Jesus. Here's another example. Take an example of a brother and sister. And he is converted to Christ. And he leads his sister to Christ. Oh, what do you have now? You've got a brother and sister by nature. You've got a brother and sister by grace, because they're now tied not only by the bonds of nature and the bonds of blood, they're tied together by the bonds of grace, because they're now in Christ. But you've really got a father and a daughter, because he is the spiritual father of his natural sister. You get the point. The fellowship of Christ's church is a rich fellowship, and the relationships inside it are rich relationships. We are fellow saints, fellow workers, fellow soldiers together in the bonds of Christ. I'm always a little suspicious, you know, of Christian folk who are eye-gurning about their inability to find true fellowship, or to say that they can't fit in, or who maintain that they can never find the fullness for which they're looking. My friend, the fullness is there if you want it. The riches are there if you want them. The richness is there if you want it. And the relationships are there if you want them. Because fellowship in Christ is a rich and a varied and a multifaceted thing. It's like a huge diamond with many surfaces. Secret relationships. And the third secret thing is an insight into the secret working of God's providence. You find this mentioned in verse 15. Perhaps, says Paul to Philemon, this is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. I'm sure he wrote that with his tongue in his cheek. You see, Onesimus had not been parted from his master. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you. He'd run away. And yet, under the providence of God, he'd been allowed to run away for a whole variety of reasons. His running away brought him to Rome. His bringing to Rome brought him to Paul. His coming to Paul brought him to Christ. His coming to Christ brought him back to his master. And all of that happened under the providence of God. You see, his error was allowed by God for larger and happier ends. And I'm sure you know that it's very good for Christians to stand back and take a look at their lives and see the many things that have happened which at first sight appear to be disasters and tragedies and losses and heartbreaks and disappointments. But if you stand back, you see that God has permitted them providentially for higher and better ends. Onesimus ran away with cash, presumably. He came to Rome. He came to Paul. He came to Christ. He came back to his master. Secret providence. Paul could say, the things that have happened to me have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. That meant shipwrecks and drifting in the sea and imprisonments and beatings and betrayals. The things that have happened to me have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Do you know Joseph's great words at the end of Genesis? He's blessing his brothers before he dies. And he looks back on his life and on the way he was betrayed by his brothers and put into the pit and sold into Egypt. And Joseph's commentary on all of that is this: God meant it for good. All the bad things that were allowed, God meant it for good. And I think that John Milton captures it very beautifully in the opening lines of Paradise Lost, where he offers a prayer to God before he writes the poem. And this is what he says. What in me is dark, illumine? What is low, raise and support? That to the height of this great argument, that's the argument of Paradise Lost, that to the height of this great argument, I may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men. Isn't that marvelous? Help me, he says, that I may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men. You see, there are secret workings in eternal providence, and they conspire together for the good of God's children. The secret heart of Paul, the secret relationships in Christ, and the secret providences of God. And lastly tonight, two Christian realities that are grounded in one Christian reality. And the first, if you look at verse 6, is this, that Christian knowledge is grounded in faith. If you look at verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. Christian knowledge has to be grounded in faith. What's special about that? Just this. Listen carefully. Knowledge without faith, by which I mean saving faith, a living, personal, one-to-one faith in Jesus Christ. Knowledge without faith isn't knowledge. It's mere information. Accumulated facts learned from books, even learned from the Bible. Learned from teachers and professors and encyclopedias and other people. Knowledge without faith is mere information. And you can stuff your head with information and not be saved at all. I recall spending a Sunday afternoon some years ago in a manse in central Scotland with a well-informed, brilliant chap from an English university. He was full of information. He could tie me in knots. I was in despair. But it turned out he'd no faith at all. He was a member of the church. But he didn't lean on Christ. He wasn't born again of the Spirit. He was living in darkness with a head stuffed full of information. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. The author of the letter to the Hebrews says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. By faith we understand. Hebrews 11, knowledge grounded in faith. And the second reality that is grounded in faith, of course, is love. If you look at verse 5, which is a great puzzle for scholars. All the commentaries say that this is a difficult verse. Well, verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. It's a difficult verse. There are three ways to understand it. First suggestion is that the word faith there means fidelity or faithfulness. In other words, Paul is glad to hear about Philemon's love and of his faithfulness towards the saints. The second suggestion is that in verse 5, you've got a grammatical trick called a chiasmus. Notice the four realities: love, faith, Lord Jesus, and saints. And if you put them down like that, love, faith, Lord Jesus, and saints, cross them over, you've got a chiasmus. And so it's faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, which is what the New Testament always teaches, that faith in the Lord Jesus must be accompanied by love to all the saints. Nothing new about that. But the third suggestion, and it's generally held to be the best understanding of the verse, is this: that when Paul speaks about your love and of the faith which you have, what he means is this: faith and the love that grows from faith in Christ. Because Christian love in the New Testament is always love in the context of a personal trust in Christ. Love in the New Testament is never do-goodery. It's never mere good works or mere charity or mere sentiment. It's always love that grows from a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And if the trust in Christ is there, then the love ought to be there. And if the love is not there, it's questionable whether the trust is there. Because Jesus is love incarnate. It's love, he's love made flesh. How can you trust him without sharing his love for others? I'll put it like this: a cold, loveless Christian is a contradiction in terms. A cold, barren Christian with a wintry smile and a chilly demeanor is a contradiction in terms. It's awful, you know, that in Scotland we have earned this reputation over the years: religion with a sour face. Religion with a sour look and a sour smile, as if a sour face was a mark of Christian holiness. Faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that grows from faith in the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting that Paul uses two different prepositions here. He speaks about faith pros the Lord Jesus, towards him as an object. Faith pros towards Jesus, and love eis the saints, E-I-S, unto, in contact with, and love that goes eis other people, in contact with the saints, is a love that is grounded on faith that is pros the Lord Jesus. In other words, when trust is exercised pros Jesus, then love should grow from it, because Christian love is grounded in faith. Love eis the saints is grounded in trust in Christ. I'm sure that what we need to see more and more in the churches nowadays is what Roy Hessian used to call a number of years ago brokenness. I recommend to you his little book called The Calvary Road. Brokenness. And brokenness is the outward expression of what it is to be crucified with Christ and to be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's the brokenness that comes from God, because it is only out of such brokenness that love can come in all its sweetness and its aroma, its perfume, and its liberation. A love that is grounded on faith. For I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have pros the Lord Jesus and eis all the saints. And I pray that this sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good, and it isn't small, all the good that is ours in Christ. Amen. May God add a blessing to his own holy word.